So I've read the passage, and you can go ahead and turn your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 8, and let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we bow and ask now your blessing upon the preaching of your word. We love to sing your praises. We love, Lord, to think about who you are and what you've done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We love to sing about our Savior and his love for us and his sacrifice for us. We love to think about and sing about your loving providences. Lord, we pray that as all those things come together in this real world event, that Father, you'll help us to see it clearly, and our adoration, Lord, will come from the heart as we look into your word. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, one of the ways that we like to look at the Word of God is in what we might call a timeline perspective. And just to sort of get us thinking about that, I want you to consider the fact that when James Monroe was serving as president, that is during the years of his presidency in the United States, 17 other former and future American presidents were alive. Most of them in their mature years of life. So you reflect on that. There were 17 presidents alive while he was president. Men who had been president or who would be president. And that's, I think, his is the one that fills out the most amount of time. If you take Franklin Roosevelt, the one who's nearest to us, who could have that same potential, there's only 10 presidents former or future presidents who were alive. In fact, there was only one president, former president, alive when Franklin Roosevelt became president, which is extraordinary somewhat in itself. So just for the record, when Monroe was president, Adams, Jefferson, Madison, John Quincy Adams, Jackson, Van Buren, Harrison, Tyler, Polk, Fillmore, Pierce, Buchanan, Lincoln, Johnson, Grant, and Hayes were all alive when Madison was president. And he was only the fourth president from the beginning, or the fifth, rather, from the beginning. So you can see that while he was president, all these men were still alive. And he just missed George Washington. George Washington just died before Madison became president. So there's a long connection between all of these men. It's interesting to look at time in that way because it helps to adjust our perspective a little bit. In Psalm 33, in verses 10 through 12, we read, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance." It's important to keep timeliness in mind when we consider Bible history. We're given some interesting statements in that regard. The Lord's trying to impress us with this reality. In Job chapter 42, for example, at the end of Job, verse 16, it says, "After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations." So that gives you a perspective on how large Job's family was by the time he died. There were four generations gathered around him. In Genesis chapter 50, in verses 22 through 23, we read, "So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees." And so there's a long connection there. And that connection goes almost to the time of Moses, even though there's a number of years in there. Now, you consider this with the flood as an example. The Bible tells us that Japheth, Shem, and Ham were all still alive when Abraham was alive, and that Ham outlived Abraham. And when you think of your Bible history, do you usually think of Ham, who was on the ark, living longer than Abraham? We don't think in those terms, but the Bible tells us that's the case. In fact, Noah died just after Abraham was born. So Noah, when Abraham was born, was still alive. When you begin to think about this, you realize that survivors of the flood were still alive in the days of Isaac, and that Japheth and Shem died just at the time Jacob was born. And as we mentioned, Ham lived well on into the days of Jacob. Moses was born just 217 years after Ham died. So while it's natural to think that ages separated these events, the truth is that Moses could easily have known someone in the camp of Israel whose father or grandfather knew or talked with the flood survivor. So when you think about it in those terms, you realize this is a lot closer, a lot more closely connected than we might think of in original thinking. If you think about World War I, there's no one alive today who was alive in World War I, but we don't doubt that it took place because we know people whose grandfathers, in some cases fathers, were alive when World War I was going on. And so it's that closely connected to us, we realize that that's a reality. And it's the same kind of closeness to survivors of the flood. Even though there were only a few of them, they lived a long time. Shem, who saw the flood, was contemporary with Abraham as he was with Jacob, whose great-grandchild was the father of Moses. So Shem's great-grandchild is the father of Moses. And that's how close the connection is. And that way of looking at things, kind of pulls the calendar together. And it helps us to see that the things reported by Moses concerning the flood were really closely connected to some of the people living at that time. And so to say that this great thing happened in the way that Moses records it, and it being nothing but a myth, it suddenly becomes a problem because there are people still alive who actually participated in the event. And so checks can be made. I shouldn't say still alive, but there are people who are alive who knew people who participated in the event. Let me say that properly. Now, we return again tonight to what Moses reported concerning the events. And we're in chapter 8, and we began reading tonight with verse 14. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. And then God spake to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." Now, the first thing that we want to note is it was a year plus in the ark for Noah and his family. It would appear that his charges lived in those confines for just a little over a year. And we come to that conclusion by comparing this verse with chapter 7 and verses 10 and 11. Back in chapter 7, it says, "And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month." And this is the 601st year of his life. It's also the second month, but it's the 27th day. So it's 10 days later. And it's interesting that some who look at this say if you calculate those dates by a lunar calendar, it would be 365 days, exactly 1 year, because the lunar calendar has a shorter number of days in the year than our calendar does. Now, this isn't much of Noah's life. If you stop and think about it, it's 1/950th of his life. Because he lived to be 950 years, he spends 1 year in the ark, that makes it 1/950th of his life. That's a lot less than it would be of ours. Ours, it would be 1/80th maybe, but it's 1/950th. It doesn't seem significant, but that's still a long time to be in these circumstances. But in God's eye, it was necessary for that period to go, to be endured, both for the cleansing of the earth and the trying and preparation of Noah and his family for what was ahead. The earth was a violent place before the flood. And the Lord warns that the shedding of innocent blood defiles the very soil. And the bathing of the earth in this way was appropriate to washing away that stain. You'll recall that when the Lord confronted Cain, he said in Genesis 4:10, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." And you can just imagine how many voices were crying out from the ground in this violent period prior to the flood. The Scottish martyr William Thompson was arrested for refusing to bow to the King of England in matters of faith and practice, including worship. And he was executed for his supposed rebellion and treason against the king. But before his death, he had the opportunity to write a letter of defense, we might say. And in part, he says in that letter, "I was charged with being guilty of rebellion against their prince, the King of England. I answered, I was not so, for I was there a prisoner of Jesus Christ and for his sake, and told them I adhered to his covenant and all things in it. I am not convicted from the word of God of any crime as to him whom they call king, who is not my king, nor of anything worthy of death committed against any man, either in thought, word, or deed. So my blood shall cry with the rest of the innocent blood shed in the land for vengeance from heaven on the inhabitants of the earth, great or small, who are in the least accessory thereto, and until they repent." He says, my blood, you're going to shed my blood. My blood's going to cry out for vengeance from heaven until God brings that vengeance in one way or the other, or you repent. And that was his testimony to them. Only the Lord knows how many innocent people have been taken by the violence of the pre-flood period. But if we take what it says in Genesis chapter 6, realistically, I think we have to realize that there were a great many who were killed. Now we come to Noah's patience, and we pointed this out last week, how Noah waited until he had God's own assurance that he and the rest should leave the confines of the ark. And the Lord kind of tests him that way. He shows him that everything's dried up. He shows them that the land's ready to be occupied, but he doesn't let them go. He has to stay in the ark and continue to feed the animals and care for everything in the ark for a time longer. But Noah was unwilling to move without divine permission. And so the Lord does not release him immediately. Matthew Henry says, "Those only go under God's protection that follow God's direction and submit to his government." So Noah used the word of God as a rule for his steps. Psalm 119, verses 104 through 105 say, "Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And Noah is not going to walk out of that ark into the world until he has God's word that he should do it. He's also guided by the determination of the grace of God. And with Paul, Noah could say, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Noah could say, "All that I am by the hand of God. The fact that I'm here and alive when everyone around me is gone, that is a matter of God's grace. And so because I live by that grace, I'm not going to step out of this boat until God says, step out. Because I'm totally dependent on that grace." Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you." His very life was a gift from God. It was a gift of God's grace. And so knowing that that life was a gift of God's grace, he was not going to do anything with that life till the God of grace told him what to do. Matthew Henry says, those that steadily adhere to God's word as their rule and are guided by his grace as their principle and take hints from his providence to assist them in their application of general directions to particular cases may in faith see him guiding their motions in their march through the wilderness. So he says we have the word as a guide and we have the grace of God as a guide. And then Matthew Henry talks about these impressions of providence. And we do take impressions from providence. We look for open doors. We look for closed doors. We kind of judge how we're going to move by those things. But we have to be very careful in the way that we approach or try to interpret or understand the hints of providence. Because the only proper interpretation of any hint of providence has to be in absolute harmony with the Word of God. I'm sort of the poster boy. If you have one person in the Bible who said, if you would say, whatever he did, don't do it, it would be Saul. And it's kind of the poster for this. Whatever you see Saul doing, you don't do that. And Saul happens to be a good example here. You remember, he waited 7 days for Samuel. Samuel said he was coming in 7 days, and Samuel didn't come. And so Saul interpreted that. Providence. Well, if Samuel's not here to offer sacrifice, and I'm the king, and a sacrifice needs to be made, I guess I should offer the sacrifice. Providentially, it seems like it's fallen on me to offer the sacrifice. And so he went, and he offered a burnt offering, and you remember, hopefully, the story. As soon as he's finished making the burnt offering, Samuel's right there. And it's kind of one of those things where you can't see Samuel at all, and all of a sudden Samuel's standing right next to him after he's done doing this. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul gives his explanation. When I saw the people were scattered from me and that you didn't come within the appointed days and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, and I love the way he puts it, I felt compelled. I felt, my feelings told me this is what I should do. I felt compelled, and I offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You've been a fool. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. So all the hints of providence, any interpretation of those hints has to be in agreement with the revealed will of God in his word. And it all has to be inside of that parameter. Now, there's room for both seeing and acting with a submissive heart inside of those parameters, but it all has to be inside of that. And you see an example of that in David. When the opportunity to engage Goliath arose, he didn't hesitate to take it on in faith because it wasn't presumptuous on his part. He knew that they should stand against that challenge to God and his truth, and that God would have them do that. That's why they were there. That's why they were an army. That's why God made them an army, to do this, to conquer. And so there was nothing presumptuous in that. Now, their confinement is replaced with a wonderful liberty. And that liberty is expressed in these words. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound in the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And I kind of get a different picture of this when I think about it than most artists have. Just looking at some of the great pictures of the artists of the animals leaving the ark, it's all very orderly. Everybody's two by two walking out of the ark as they walked in. I'm not sure it was probably that orderly. I think once they got out, they ran and went every way because that's what the Lord commanded. Let them out. Let them go. Give them their liberty. They've suffered through this confinement. Now they're free. And the statement is full of openness and freedom. Calvin says that these words, that with these words, God would cheer Noah. Noah, let them go. Let them go. It's time to replenish the earth. Now, sometimes we have more confidence in God's ability to judge than we do his ability to bless. And he makes it clear to Noah that as thoroughly as his promises of judgment were fulfilled, so now his promise of blessing to the survivors will be completed. Just as surely as I judge them, I will bless you. Just as I judge them according to my word, I will bless you according to my word. In Isaiah 49, verses 15 through 16, we have these great words from the Lord himself. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. And isn't this our comfort as believers? We know that there's an end coming to the world, and it's going to be a serious judgment of all of those who are outside of Christ. God will punish sinners, but we also know that he won't forget us. And he will give us all those covenant, all those things that are part of those covenant promises which he's given to us. Now, and won for us by his own blood. Now, the skeptics doubt. And as we've seen all along, men have questions and thoughts which they throw up as barriers to the believability of this account. And then they use that as an excuse to reject the word of God. And then often they use that excuse to reject the word of God, to reject the whole idea of God as a whole. And one of those questions is this: how did these animals get to the Americas? Or to the islands from this spot on Mount Ararat? How did they get there? Not possible, therefore this can't be true, and God can't be God. And the question, that question can be asked with legitimate interest, but it's often asked with what Poole calls, or by what Matthew Poole calls, vain men who will believe nothing of God, which themselves either do not see or cannot do. If they can't do it, then they don't believe God can do it either. And so it's often asked with a sort of mocking scorn of disbelief. Okay, you people that believe in the universal flood, these are all the animals that there are left in the world. How did any animals get here? And it's really not as complicated as they imagine. It's really not. It's very possible if you just stop and think about it and know what we know about the world today, it's not that difficult to figure out. But even so, Poole says, the same God who made all these creatures and caused them to come first to Adam and afterwards to Noah could afterwards both incline and empower them to go wherever he pleased. And what Poole's saying is that the God who made them come to Noah could make them go to America if he wanted to. It's just that simple. He's God and he has the power to do that. And it doesn't have to be puzzling to us at all. Now, the next section simply states that Noah did as he was commanded along with all the creatures. Verses 18 through 19, so Noah went out and his sons and his wives and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Now, just as an aside here, just to state it quickly, there are some commentators, a few, who believe that when Noah and his sons went into the ark, they went into one part of the ark, and his wife and their wives went into another part of the ark. Because if you go back and look at the entrance, it says Noah and his sons went in, and then Noah's wife and his sons' wives went in. But here they come out together. So they're back together. And the thinking of that is that made everybody behave during the whole time. So that's why there was this celibate relationship within the ark. And all the animals were divided up this way too, because you couldn't have animals being born on the ark. There wasn't room. So they have that whole idea behind it. Again, the Lord could restrain those things as he pleases, and that wasn't necessary. But I just thought I'd share it with you because some commentators make a point out of that. But I want you to note here just the natural order of things. Noah and his wife, the sons and their wives, and the male and female animals according to their families. There were no other sorts of families coming off of the ark. No others are described. And it's interesting that it actually says according to their families. And what is their families? Well, according to their pairing, as God put them on the ark. So Noah and his wife come off according to their pairing, their family. Then his sons come off with their wives according to their families. And then the animals according to their families. It's interesting to note that secular scholars have a view of all this. And they point out that the Hebrew scriptures highlight little details like this because of their aversion to other ideas. So the Hebrew scholars or the Hebrew writers would bring up things like this about families and husbands and wives being together and men only having one wife and when it appears and so on. And none of the other situations that involved the cultures around them because they were, and they'll say this, homophobic and bigoted. And they were prejudiced against the other cultures around them. So to prove that they had nothing to do with that, they would bring this up when it doesn't even need to be part of the story. And my response to that would be, so you're telling me that they had an aversion to the perverted practices of the other cultures around them that God had just drowned in a horrific flood? Is that what you're telling me? They had an aversion to that? God just destroyed everybody who was practicing anything other than this, and they have an aversion to it? Why didn't they embrace it? It's obvious why they didn't embrace it. It was obviously not God's will, and it sounds wise to me, not prejudicial. Coming out of a circumstance where the first multiplication of wives had just taken place. And you remember, Lamech was so proud of that. He said, he said to his wives, after he took his wives, not only can I take as many wives as I want, but if I want to kill a man, I can do it, and God won't touch me. He won't dare touch me, thinking of Cain. And he makes that boast. He's not boasting now. He's gone in this flood with all his wives. And that's clear from the whole testimony of what's taking place here. In Proverbs 14, verses 15 through 16, we read, "The simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps. A wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident." And that brings us then to verse 20. "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. For this, no specific command was needed, though a great many commentators believe that Noah had a specific command to do this, that command was given when they were first gathered, and that odd animal in the group of seven, that odd animal was pointed out by God for the sacrificing. But the practice was already established, and Noah knew his duty. He had the word of God for it, and he knew what to do. In Psalm 140, verse 13, it says, "Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence." It is the appropriate thing. It's the proper thing. It's the natural thing for those who love God to give thanks to God. And especially in a situation like this, where he's been so marvelously preserved by God. And one of the things we need to see there is that our faith is ancient. The very first thing done in the post-flood world is something that you and I are asked to do every day by God. Not the physical sacrifice of animals, but the giving of thanks. We're asked to do that every day. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says in verse 16, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So here, the first thing in the post-flood world that Noah does is come out of the ark and give God thanks for having shown him grace. And that's the thing that we're commanded to do every day. There were many other things one could imagine that were pressing on Noah's mind at the time. But his first priority was to acknowledge God and his grace. And so he builds an altar to sacrifice what God required. John Trapp, who you know I love to refer to, says that there's danger in delaying thanksgiving. Delayed thanksgiving can become stale and putrefied like old fish. And what he means by that is that it's his flowery way of saying that when thanksgiving is delayed too long, it can lose its zeal and its earnestness and become bland and even go beyond that and become insincere. Now, once we get, you know how we are. When something first happens, we're excited about it and we're thankful for it and we're so glad God has done it. And then later on, you know, there's less enthusiasm there. And then if somebody says we really ought to thank God for that, it's like, yeah, okay, yeah, I guess I should be thanking God. And there's sort of an insincerity in even going and praising God and giving him thanks in that way. And that's what Trapp's talking about. So Noah makes it a priority. First thing off the boat, give God glory. And he takes of the first of these animals. And by that we mean they're the first animals back into the post-flood world. The first animals on the other side of the flood. And he sacrifices them to the Lord. And that's one of the things that makes unbelievers kind of scratch their heads. So here are these animals. They've been fed and cared for a whole year in this boat. And the first thing you do is drag them out and slit their throats and bleed them and then set them on fire. Why would you do that? That doesn't just make any sense. But the truth is that they were the Lord's to begin with. And they're alive when they walk out of that ark because God has preserved them. And because he's their creator and their preserver, he has a right to them. But they're not just the first, they're the few. And can you imagine the grace it took to decide to make these offerings when so few victims were available? And you're looking out, and as far as you can see, there's absolutely nothing except for the animals that are getting off of the ark in front of you. And there, although there's a lot of them spread out over all the species, there's not many of them that are clean. And of the clean ones, there are not very many. And here you're supposed to take one. The first thing you're supposed to do is just burn it up completely, incinerate it, not leave some for yourself to eat. And the answer is yes, that's what they're to do. But you can imagine the grace it took, the discipline it took. This is all the food there is. And you watch as the greater part of it goes crawling, bounding, running, and hopping away. And the only ones that are staying nearby are the ones you've corralled, and of them, you're going to sacrifice them. Matthew Henry says, though his stock of cattle was so small, and that rescued from ruin at so great an expense of care and pains, yet he did not grudge to give God his dues out of it. Serving God, beloved, with the little we have is always the best way to be sure we'll be provided for. It's not a matter of superstition on our part or of debt on our part or on his part, but it's a matter of grace, of grace. And that comes out in Malachi chapter 3. You might remember these verses and come across them at another time. There the Lord says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. And people look at that and they're tempted to say, isn't there a little preaching of health and wealth there? You know, you give me the gift and I'll make sure you prosper. And when you see that, you're kind of missing the point. The prosperity that's promised from giving to the Lord his tithes is a prosperity that allows you to tithe more. So that's what the Lord's saying. You bring all the tithes and see if I won't give you more to tithe with. And fill up my house by doing that. And so it's for his own glory, not for their prosperity and for their wealth, but that through their wealth, they'll be able to fill up the house of God and be able to do the work of the Lord as he's commanded them to do. And so for Noah, the best thing he can do is make the sacrifice of this first clean animal, because that means there'll be more to sacrifice later on, because God will prosper him for that. Then they were not only the first out of the few, but they were burnt offerings, everything but the skin consumed. And in this, of course, Christ is pictured. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 through 6, the writer of Hebrews says, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he, that is Christ, the Messiah, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. And then it goes on to say, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, the burnt sacrifice idea and the sacrifice in the temple. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's not so much in the sacrifice of the animal that God is pleased, but in the expression of faith that is a part of that sacrifice, a faith in the fact that God is sending a Redeemer, not just for the clearing away of sins ceremonially, but the true forgiving of sins. In Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling aroma. God that is the first must be first served, and he begins well. That begins with God. And I want you to think just for a moment as we close tonight about this moment, because it's an unbelievable moment when you stop and think about it. For the first time in more than 1,000 years, 1,500 years, the only sacrifice made on the earth is the one true and living God, exactly as he prescribed. It's an unbelievable moment. There's just one sacrifice being made on all the earth, and it's for him alone. You can picture it, I think. Nothing but clear blue sky, no belching factories, no smoking furnaces, no house fires, no campfires, no smudges in the sky rising from some hated altar raised to some false god in the defiance of the true God. No plumes of smoke rising into the air, except the one rising from an altar built by faith and dedicated to the giving of thanks to the one true God alone. It's a dramatic moment, as in contrast to all that's gone before. All of that pollution that was a part of that idolatry, all that's washed away. And now you have everything clean and pure and new. And here comes this first and only sacrifice, and it's to the true and living God. Every time, beloved, that you and I thank and worship God in the name and by the intercession of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, that rises amid all the smoke and noise of a degenerating world like a sweet savor in Jesus Christ. And it's pleasing in the sight of the Lord. For a moment, on that mountain, the whole creation acknowledges the Creator, and he immediately responds. He smells it as a sweet savor and says within his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Not because he's changed, because the imagination of his heart is evil from his youth, but because of my grace. My grace recognized in this great moment when Noah makes the sacrifice of the first animals off the ark. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that right now our prayers to you might rise as a sweet savor in Jesus Christ. And that you would hear us, Lord, for the thanks that we have for what you've done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. This ark was the thing that preserved Noah and his family and these creatures through that storm of judgment. Christ is the ark in which we hide. And we believe that we are preserved through the storms of this life and the judgment to come in him. And we look forward, Lord, to that day when we will be set free and we can glorify you and we can worship you and we can give you thanks in an atmosphere that's only pure and that only gives praise to the living God. We pray, Lord, that you would hasten that day. We pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And we ask it all in his precious name. Amen.